Good morning again. Before we go to the Lord in order of prayer, before we get into the Word, I wanted to welcome any visitors that are here today. I see several. If you're passing through, we're glad you decided to join us today. If you're new to the area and you don't have a church home, our prayer is that South Lakeshore Christian Church would become that church home for you. We believe that every visitor is a special gift from God, and we want to treat you as such. For those who are new here, please fill out your connection cards and let the people know in the back so you can get a gift, letting them know how special you are to us. And for the rest of the family, remember the connection card helps us stay in touch with you, know your prayer needs, so we need everyone to fill them out as best they can. One little announcement that I asked Rich to leave for me because some folks might show up after greeting time. For the ladies' supper or dinner in honor of mothers, it's open to all women, not only to moms. But the men, we kind of need to know how many ladies are going to come. We don't want to fall short on goodies for you. So I know people hate deadlines, but by next Sunday, please confirm with the office or with somebody that you are coming so that we will know how much grub to go out and buy. Okay? Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty Father, we rejoice for this morning. We rejoice especially for this Sunday than what we celebrate. But help us to remember that it is not something we should celebrate only once a year, because your resurrection is eternal. The effects of the resurrection are forever. And your invitation and the path you cleared for us is for always. Help us remember clearly and thankfully what you did for each and every one of us. And help us for a little while to set aside concerns, worries, anxieties, and focus on your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. George Bernard Shaw, an Irish playwright who also authored several novels and short stories, as well as being the only person to receive both a Nobel Peace Prize and an Oscar, wrote, "England and America are two countries separated by a common language." Mr. Shaw pointed out something anyone who has traveled at all can tell you. Often a word or a phrase means in one place, what it means in one place is understood completely different somewhere else. I'll give you a couple of examples. I have a friend who now pastors in Pasco, Washington, but he worked for a while in Tennessee. And at one time he had a neighbor who was over, and he asked his neighbor, "Would you like something cool to drink?" And his neighbor said, "Well, if I say yes this time, are you going to give it to me?" Which confused Chuck a little bit because he remembered the last time his neighbor was over. And he said, "What are you talking about? The last time you were here, I offered you some iced tea. You said, don't care to, so I didn't give you any." And the neighbor said, "Exactly." It turns out in that part of Tennessee, "don't care to" means "I don't mind if I do." So we just left my friend a little confused. Okay? I grew up in South Texas, and I remember having a friend that had moved down from one of the northern states, and he kept waiting for there to be more to the sentence, not understanding that in Texas, "I tell you what" is an exclamation point. And we'd say, "I'll tell you what," and he kept waiting, "What? That's it. There ain't more, you know." Language. Language, being such a crucial part of accomplishing meaningful relationships, can at times build walls instead of tearing them down. This often happens because we assume the persons we are speaking to understand the words or phrases in the same manner that we do. And such assumptions can lead to worst-case scenarios where we offend, best-case scenarios where we don't effectively communicate. The same happens when Christians steeped in church culture make an effort to communicate what they understand the Bible to say with folks who have no knowledge of church culture, church language, or church idioms. And this also extends to church business. Sometimes we use language that isn't used in everyday communication. For instance, I've heard in more than one meeting, what we need is a paradigm shift. Instead of just saying, we need to look at things differently. I mean, who uses paradigm shift in everyday conversation? Often you'll ask church leaders how things are going, and they'll tell you, "Well, we're going through a transition. instead of just saying we're having some problems. Transition sounds a lot better. During this time of year, when we remember and celebrate the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I use the word celebrate to emphasize that we recognize what was accomplished through his sacrifice. If I were to try to explain to you what happened, what was accomplished through church culture language, I could say something like, because of his propitiation, he accomplished expiation, so we have access to salvation, celebrate our justification, grow to sanctification, and eagerly await our glorification. And some of you would say, amen, because you understood what I said. Some because it just sounded so biblical. Others would be wondering, what in the world did he just say? And some might be nudging their spouse saying, honey, I thought you told me the new pastor spoke English. So the challenge in preparing a message on Easter Sunday is the same as the challenge of preparing a message for Christmas. In the Western Hemisphere, we all know the story. Well, at least we know what happened. At least we know what happened. But not necessarily why it had to happen. Therefore, the one objective this morning is to contemplate two questions regarding the subject of the crucifixion. We need to have some understanding of that before we can celebrate the resurrection in an informed way. The first question of this objective, why? Why? Why did Jesus need to be crucified? The question itself is not a bad question. Why did Jesus need to be crucified? A related question would be, isn't God capable of forgiving us without Jesus having to be sacrificed? Did that really have to happen? Can God, who's all-powerful, not just wave his hand and forgive everybody? To answer the question, we need to take a trip into the past and examine some facts that established a norm or requirement of God, and then we learned it was God himself who established that requirement. At the beginning of creation, the relationship between God and man was in accordance with God's design. In this relationship, man enjoyed an intimate relationship with God and cared for God's creation as a good steward. And without doubt, many know the story of how Eve was deceived by Satan and then Adam followed in disobedience. The result was a rupture, a breakage, or a shattering of the relationship between God and man. And because of this shattering, this breakage, sin entered, as did the consequence of sin. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. In other words, the consequence of that sin was death. Sin, death entered the world. However, immediately after the sin of Adam and Eve, we read that God communicated that someone would come and restore that broken relationship. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we read God is speaking to Satan, and he says, I will put an enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Here we learn that before man was tossed out of the Garden of Eden, God had already spoken about a plan of redemption. To make this clear, we need to look at the tense in the sentence. God is saying, he's telling the serpent, there will be an enmity between your offspring and her offspring, those of hers that are going to come. And one of her offspring will bruise your head. He's talking to that same serpent. And that same serpent will bruise the heel of the offspring to come, in reference to Jesus Christ. Further on in the story of God and his creation, we find God making a covenant. A covenant is a pact, a treaty, or an accord, an agreement, with a man named Abraham. And by means of this covenant, we again see the promise of a blessing. In Genesis 12:3, God tells Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That promised blessing would come in the person of Jesus Christ, who was a descendant of Abraham in accordance with the genealogy listed in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. That covenant, that accord, that agreement was then repeated with Abraham's son Isaac and later on with his grandson Jacob. And we see all this in Genesis. Now we move forward several centuries. And we find that God's covenant with man had progressed to be a covenant with a family and then with a people or an entire race. They were known as the people of Israel. These people, at this point in the story, are slaves in Egypt, and they cry to God for deliverance. God used a man named Moses as his instrument to bring his people out of Egypt to the promised land. And on this journey, God reestablished the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with an entire nation. And it was during this time that norms and rules were formally established in regards to the forgiveness of sin. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Leviticus chapter 5, verses 5 through 10. Leviticus chapter 5, verses 5 through 10. Well, I'll go back to 4. Or if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it is hidden from him when he comes to know it, and he realizes his guilt in any of these, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or goat, for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. But if he cannot afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin he has committed 2 turtle doves and 2 pigeons, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. He shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer first the one for the sin offering. He shall wring its head from its neck and shall not sever it completely. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, while the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. Then he shall offer the second for a burnt offering according to the rule, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. A few chapters later, in respect to a sacrifice for the entire people, we read in Leviticus chapter 16, go a little bit forward, chapter 16, and we'll look at it at verses 11 through 16. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 11 through 16. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take the censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and 2 handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he shall not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as it did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. So, why did I reference these texts? So that it is understood that God himself established that without blood there is no forgiveness, and in order for there to be atonement for sin, a life has to be offered. Had to be offered. Atonement is defined by Merriam-Webster as the religious concept in which obstacles to reconciliation with God are removed, usually through a sacrifice. That had to happen. The sacrificial plan and design of the Old Testament established the norm that without the sprinkling of blood, there could be no forgiveness. There could be no forgiveness. However, the sacrifice of lambs or bulls was something that was temporary. It had to be continually repeated. It only served as atonement for a while, and then they had to do it all over again. This was the weakness in the Old Testament covenant that the author of the book of Hebrews alludes to in Hebrews 9:11 through 14 and 9:22. We'll look at that real quick here. Go to the other end of your Bible, book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And in verse 22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, to this point, we have learned that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. In order to secure a forgiveness that lasts, an eternal forgiveness, a forgiveness that is within reach of all, more than lambs, more than calves, or any earthly thing was needed. What was needed was a perfect sacrifice that could obtain forgiveness for all humanity. It is for this reason that John the Baptist, in John chapter 1, verse 29, proclaims when he saw Jesus approaching, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." In Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, we read in reference to Jesus, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. In summation, the reason to the answer why is that the sacrifice of Jesus was the only way to pay the price that we are unable to pay. We are unable to pay because God's law dictated that only a perfect sacrifice would do as a sacrifice once and for all. Even the animals that brought momentary atonement were carefully chosen and were without blemish. Each one of us are victims of our fallen nature. We are flawed because we sin. And therefore, we cannot be such a sacrifice. I've heard people say, "I'll pay my own way. I'll pay my own way." It would be like going to the grocery store and trying to buy your groceries with Monopoly money. You wouldn't get very far. Having Jesus pay the price for us is called an act of grace. Grace is defined as an unmerited, undeserved gift that cannot be earned, bought, or won. It means that Jesus paid a debt that belonged to each one of us. It was our debt. The Bible also tells us that we are saved by grace and not by works. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 89, we read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Years ago, and every family has their own little stories in their history. Pam and I have one we call our $250 free carpet. And that is because when we lived in Novato, California, we went dumpster diving wherever they had carpet stores with permission, and because all we needed was a chunk of remnant of carpet, and that would fit our living room. Well, we found one, perfect size. I rolled it up, and in my mind, as long as there was room coming out of my windows, protruding out of my rear window, as long as we didn't take up more than the lane, I was okay. Well, I didn't get far down the freeway before I got pulled over because you're not supposed to have something protruding more than 12 inches out of your window. And I got a ticket, $250 ticket. So that was our $250 free carpet. And when I was in court, I mean, we were working on a plan to get out of this fine. I mean, I had somebody tell me to dress my kids as ragamuffins and then have them at the right time ask me in front of the judge, "Are we going to eat today, Daddy?" And I would say, "That's up to this man, son, you know." But I didn't go that far. But I did show up in uniform because, you know, I cashed in the points I could get for being in uniform. And when the judge asked me if I was guilty or not, I said, "The citation's correct, Judge. I just ask if you can please give me some time to pay the fine." And he asked, "Can you afford $50 a month?" I said, "Yes, I can." He says, "Okay. You have 3 months to pay a fine of $150. So he gave me time to pay, and he reduced the fine by almost half. Okay, that was an act of mercy. If he would have said, The fine is $150, and here's $150 so you can pay it. That would have been an act of grace. The fact that we are sinners is our infraction. What is fair and just is that our sin keeps us eternally separated from God. Someone I knew whenever who had an adolescent daughter, and her daughter would complain, "That's just not fair." I know those of you who had teenage kids have heard that more than once or twice. "That's just not fair." And her mom would respond, "If the life were fair, we'd all go to hell." The daughter didn't like that answer. She could say that because the penalty for our infraction is spiritual death. Jesus Christ died in order that the penalty, to pay that penalty in order that we wouldn't have to. So we would be spared that. And that brings us to the second part of the question. So what? Some people acknowledge his sacrifice, his resurrection, and still ask the question, so what? What does that have to do with me? I don't understand. Other ways to express the question is, what does this have to do with me? On one occasion, someone said to me, "And who asked him to do that? I didn't ask him to sacrifice himself for me, so you can't hold that over my head." I didn't ask him. Why should I have to accept that he sacrificed himself when it was not something I asked him? The so what is that because of his sacrifice, we are given the opportunity of entering into a personal relationship with God and have an eternal life and his presence guaranteed. Somebody already mentioned that this morning. In part of his letter to the Colossian church, Paul wrote, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of a debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to a cross." In this scriptural passage, Paul explains that Jesus paid the price on the cross to purchase our freedom. The language of paying a price is also used in Matthew chapter 20, 28, and Mark 10, 45, when they write, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." During our time in Mexico City, kidnappings were a reality that Mexican society grapples with every day. Every day. Families were exploited to pay a price in order to gain the liberty of their loved ones. Without Christ, we are people kidnapped by Satan. A lot of people make the eternal error of saying things like, "I don't believe in the devil," or "I don't believe in hell," as though that makes any difference in what will happen to them without Jesus in their lives. The devil doesn't have to convince anyone that he's real. He simply has to keep them from accepting Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Because as long as you don't believe in Jesus, you're his, whether you believe in him or not. How many people here look both ways when they cross the street? Everybody, common sense. What if I were to tell you that if you simply didn't believe in traffic, you won't get run over? You'd think I was mental. Thinking that by not believing in hell, we won't end up there is as intelligent as my saying that because I don't believe in cars, I can cross 84th Street without looking and nothing will happen to me if I don't look both ways. I can guarantee you, especially during rush hour, I wouldn't last very long. I don't think I'd make it halfway through the street. The ransom price is the blood of none other than God himself. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, and speaking to the church leaders, Paul writes, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood." He did this not because anyone asked him to do it. He did it because of his tremendous love for each one of us, for each one of his creation. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, we read, "God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were still sinners. So what? Again, so what? Before the death of Jesus on the cross, our home was the earth, Our master was the devil, and our future was condemnation. Now, because of his sacrifice and his love, those of us who proclaim Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior can say with full confidence that our home is the kingdom of God, our master is Jesus Christ, and our future is eternal life with him. The so what is that now we have access to an intimate relationship with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus' act of going up on the cross and dying for us opened the door and gave us the chance at eternal life in heaven, but his sacrifice demands that we accept it. When someone gives us a gift, it does not become our gift until we reach out and accept it. We have to accept it. The way of accepting the gift is that came through the sacrifice on the cross is to believe in him. Many folks, even non-Christians, know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For those who say things like, I'm not lost or condemned because I'm not as bad as my neighbor or some relatives I have. The words two verses later should be a wake-up call. When we read, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The not believing is what condemns you. So that there's no misunderstanding, when John uses the words and says, when he writes, believe, he's not talking about, or he is talking about much more than the intellectual recognition that Jesus existed. It is much more. Both Paul and John, when using the word believe, are referring to a belief that includes surrender. It includes trust. A giving over of ourselves to Jesus, proclaiming, when I call you Lord and Savior, I am saying, I am yours. I am yours. James, another author of the New Testament, does use the word belief in an intellectual manner, as an intellectual acknowledgement. That is why he stresses that it is our actions that verify if our proclamation is accurate or true. In regards to the type of intellectual acknowledgement of God, James writes, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So just saying I believe when you don't mean it in the way that John and Paul means it doesn't get you very far. When we at South Lake Shore Christian Church speak of believing in Jesus Christ, we mean that we recognize and we grab a hold of the words of Paul when he writes to Titus in Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now some may think that is a tall order, and I know some of the people from South Lake Shore Christian Church that aren't cutting the mustard. To that I would say, we're a work in progress. We're a work in progress. The words of Paul is what we are striving to do. However, our salvation does not hinge on our progression, but on the blood of Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim Lord and Savior. Does that give us a license to be lazy and unproductive? By no means. But it does provide us with an assurance of our eternal future. See, it's really easy to throw rocks at church, and we can say we are far from perfect. But we do serve and believe in a perfect God. We do believe in a perfect Jesus. Why do we celebrate today? We celebrate that the Christ who went up on the cross to secure the salvation of all who proclaim him Lord and Savior rose on the third day. Yes, he was crucified for our sins, but the story does not end on the cross. In rising, Jesus defeated death, and his victory is shared by everyone who is his disciple. We celebrate that our time on earth is but a fleeting moment of the eternity that awaits each one of us who know him personally in his presence. We celebrate that we have been freed from the consequence of the fall. We celebrate that through God, through his actions, demonstrated to us the magnitude of his love for his creation. Why do we celebrate? We celebrate that Jesus has risen. That is why that cross is empty. I am a student of culture. That's part of my training as a foreign missionary before. And I love to collect sayings and idioms from different countries. There's a very famous U.S. saying that is geared to point out the intellectual challenge of some people. In this saying, two things are referenced. The first is a shoeshine polish that no longer exists. It was called Shinola, and it was manufactured between 1907 and 1960. The second thing referenced in this saying is excrement. To point out someone's ignorance, the saying went, and this is as clean as I can get it, he doesn't know poop from Shinola. There's even a movie where the dad is dutifully showing his son a can of that shoeshine polish and pointing to dog doo on the ground as his final lesson before leaving home. He's pointing, goes, remember, that? Shinola. And the kid is listening, so he'll know the difference. As I thought of that saying and how so many people are confused about what it is we actually celebrate on Easter, I asked Pam to get me this bunny here. Pretty bunny. So I could say to you guys, bunny, risen Savior. Bunny, risen Savior. Can you tell the difference? See, some folks are intellectually challenged and think that this is the deal. Cute. And you could tell that I am no hater of chocolate. So, but that bunny didn't pay my price. Our risen Savior did. On the third day after Jesus was crucified, a woman named Mary Magdalene, accompanied by another Mary, went to the tomb where they laid Jesus. They came, according to Luke's account, with spices. They were the norm to put on dead bodies to deal with the smell of decay. In other words, they came to find and to tend to a dead body. That's why they came. What they encountered was the risen Christ. Some folks come to church on Easter because the Sunday school is having an Easter egg hunt for the kids. Others come because they grew up with a custom of going to church on Easter. And came to sing some songs, meet some folks, maybe show off a new outfit. What you will find here at South Lakeshore Christian Church is a group of Jesus' disciples praising his name and proclaiming to you that he is alive. Jesus is alive and inviting everyone who doesn't know him personally into a saving relationship with him. Now, if you know him as Lord or as God, but not your Lord, your God, then it means you haven't taken that step yet. You are still his creation and not his child. We invite you to take that step and going from being a creation to being his child. From being able to say not he is God, to be able to say he is my God. And not he is just Lord, to he is my Lord. To take that step, on your bulletins, the elders are listed. Talk to Brett, talk to myself, and there are a number of the folks here who can tell you, yes, he is my God, he is my Lord, and I'd be glad to help you take that step. We'll invite you to make that transition and to be able to really celebrate what today is about. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we rejoice in this day. We thank you for this opportunity you provide for us to come together as your family, praise your name, study your word, and to know each other a little bit more. Help us each day to leave these walls and boldly proclaim that our Christ has risen, and risen indeed, and that he calls on all who did not know him to call his name, to call him Savior, and to be able to join him in heaven, where he eagerly awaits each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.